For our time in the Word, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This morning we're going to be dealing with communion, Lord's table, Lord's supper, whatever term you want to use. And Paul kind of lays out in very simple terms here in 1 Corinthians 11, and so we often go to this passage when we consider communion. We were in this passage a year ago, or almost a year ago. I look back, I think it was March 8th last year, as we were going through 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we dealt with this passage. And so we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 20. It says, therefore, when you come together one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Certainly, as we consider the church at Corinth and what they were doing, what they were practicing, they had certainly lost perspective. They had lost the reason that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and it had degenerated into chaos. It degenerated into drunkenness. It had degenerated into just another worldly party. It had degenerated into just gratifying the desires of the flesh. That's the description that Paul gives us here. And so he writes this letter to correct many things in the church at Corinth. And this is one of them that he deals with, is how they were practicing, how they were partaking of the Lord's table. And so then Paul addresses that and tells them to knock it off and to stop. And then he gives them, this is what this is supposed to look like. This is what you are remembering. And that's the big issue. They had forgotten what it is that they were remembering as they were partaking of these elements. Now, certainly, as Paul describes here, they were doing a full-blown supper, which is fine, but it had become chaos. And so that got reduced down to what we do today, where we just have the bread, we have the cup, and that's it. And so certainly as we partake, as we prepare our own hearts to partake of communion, I want us to see here, as Paul reminds them, what it is that we are remembering. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul outlines it for them here. Now remember, they didn't have access to the Gospels. 1 Corinthians, one of the early letters written, one of the earliest of the books that is written in Scripture. The Gospel of Matthew may have been written by this time, but doubtful the church at Corinth had a copy of it. And so as Paul's writing this, as he's giving this, certainly it comes out of that, as it was given to him by the Lord. So he said in verse 23 there, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so certainly out of this, there's quite a few different things that we remember. And I want to start off with this thought. We remember the Passover. I remember the Passover. Paul kind of acknowledges that on the night, right, that the Lord, right, he was celebrating. What was it that he was celebrating? The Jewish Passover. Right? That's what he was celebrating. He was eating this meal with his disciples to celebrate Passover. And so certainly we remember that what we have, it was established, it came out of Passover. And at Passover, there were certain things that they were celebrating. The Jews were celebrating and commemorating, and they were remembering God's deliverance, that God had delivered them out of Egypt, that he had delivered them from judgment, the judgment of the death angel, and they had been provided with a lamb, with a Passover lamb, whose blood was spilled, whose blood was then applied to the doorposts. And those who in faith applied the blood were spared. They were delivered. And then out of that, we see that then they as a nation, as a people, were then freed from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. And so they celebrate that every year. They celebrate that. And when they had a temple, they would slaughter the Passover lamb and the blood would be applied to the altar to remind them of what had happened and remind them of that. And certainly when we looked at Passover, not too long ago, we looked at the Feast of Passover and considered some of the things out of Passover. Certainly Christ is that perfect Passover lamb. So we remember that. We remember that, right? This comes out of that celebration. It comes out of Passover. And then we have these two elements that come along with this, that come out of that. And the first element is the bread. So we remember the bread. Remember the bread. And it's unleavened bread. Right? It's not a big, huge loaf of bread. It's a flat loaf of bread. Unleavened bread is a big sheet. Right? If you ever see an actual loaf, it's just a big sheet. That's all it is. And certainly we think about how the Jews handle it and they would pierce it and they would cut it to make sure there's no possibility that any kind of leavening had any time to act within that piece of bread. And then they cook it and they use that in their celebration of Passover because they ate unleavened bread as they were preparing to leave Egypt. And so they would eat that on their Passover meal and then they would celebrate that for another 7 days. They would eat unleavened bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days. And so they would during that time for 7 days, unleavened bread. And we're reminded through that thought of unleavened bread. And certainly we think of Christ proclaiming, I am, right? I'm the bread. And here, as he was celebrating Passover with his disciples, right? He said this bread, as he took it and he broke it, he said, this represents my body. This represents me. It represents the suffering I'm about to go through. It represents, right, as he broke it, that my body would be broken for you. That I would go through suffering for you. And we think of that thought of unleavened, and the leaven represents sin. Right? And we see that in Scripture. We see this thought of yeast and leaven representing that which is sinful and that which is unleavened as perfect. So certainly as we consider the bread, we consider our Lord and Savior who is perfect, without sin. He is that perfect Passover lamb. And he was broken for us. He was broken. He suffered. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was crucified for us. And so this bread represents that. It represents our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It represents the suffering that he went through. And so we remember the bread. We then also remember the cup. The contents of the cup, the wine there. The blood that was spilt for us. Jesus says this cup, the contents of this cup represent my blood. It represents the blood that would be spilt. And so again, thinking of the Passover lamb whose throat was slit and whose blood was poured out and then applied to the doorpost, so is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John the Baptizer declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That his blood is the blood that cleanses us from sin. It is through the application of blood that we are spared the righteous judgment of God for our sin. His blood cleanses us from all sin. And so we think as we consider the cup, we consider the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that was spilt for us and which is applied to our life by faith. And certainly the spilling of blood is significant in that it is the giving of life. Because the life is in the blood. And so as you give, he is giving his life for us that we might have eternal life. Without the spilling of blood, there is no remission for sins. And so certainly as we consider the cup, we consider the blood, and we consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I think of those two elements, I certainly think of salvation. I think of that moment when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And so as we partake, we remember that, right? We think back to that moment when we trust, when we place our faith in Christ, when the blood was applied to our lives. It's good to remember that. It's good to remember, oh Lord, the suffering that you went through for me, the blood that was spilt for me, to remember that moment. Maybe this morning you have no idea what in the world I'm talking about. And I would just encourage you, consider your heart. Consider your life. It is necessary that you trust in God's provision for salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. It is the only way. The only way to have eternal life. It is the only way to be reconciled with God. It is the only way that your sins can be forgiven. You have to believe. You have to trust. You have to have faith in what Christ has done for you. And if you've never done that, I encourage you. You have to. Without that, you are headed to hell. You are in your own sins. You will face the righteous judgment of God for your sin. You will. And so we're reminded as we consider these elements, as we consider the bread, and we consider the cup, we remember that moment when we placed our faith and the need to place our faith in Jesus Christ. But then we also then remember the new covenant. The new covenant. Because yes, there was a moment when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, right? There was that time when we did that. And I understand it's a process, right? That God opened our eyes and our hearts to understand. And for many, it takes years. And for some, it's just like, oh, I get it and I believe it. And right, we all have our own stories. We all have our own way in which God has brought us to himself. But there is that time when we truly say, I believe. But since that moment, now what, right? How are we living now? And so I want us to remember the new covenant because we live under a new covenant. We don't live under the old covenant. We don't live under what Israel had to live under. We don't live under that. God has redeemed for us and purchased for us and sealed for us a new covenant, a new way in which we relate with the Father. As we consider the Old Testament, we consider there are different covenants that God initiated, that God had with his people and with others. Some of those sealed in blood, some of them not. And God established these different things. He made these different promises to demonstrate his grace, to demonstrate his mercy, to establish trust, to give us hope, to give us something to believe in. I think of Noah. Right, Noah got off the ark. And God established a covenant. He made a promise to Noah. I will never again flood the earth. I will never bring judgment on the earth again with a flood. Right? That's what God promised. And how did he signify that? With a rainbow. Right? With a rainbow. I love rainbows. Unfortunately, there are idiots out there who have tried to take that symbol for themselves and their sin. And they have no idea the judgment of God and what they're condemning themselves with. As I see those flags, I weep. And I do. Because I'm like, you have no idea what you're proclaiming. Because the rainbow is there to signify God's grace and mercy because he judges sin. And certainly their sin will be judged. And I just pray that they will find God's grace and mercy. They will truly find the God who established the rainbow. That's what my desire is. But I love, right? God established the covenant. He established this promise. He said, as he established this rainbow, I will never again do that. And I don't know about you, but it's wonderful to go out. It gives me hope. After a huge rainstorm, you go out and you see this beautiful, bright rainbow. Sometimes double rainbow. If you're really lucky, a triple. Right? I just, Lord, your promises are good. You are faithful. You are true. I have hope in that. That's the promise of God. I think of Abraham. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. He made these different promises to Abraham. He eventually sealed that promise through the sacrifice of animals. He asked Abraham to take these animals and to split them in two and to make a row. That was common back in that day for kings. They were entering into a peace agreement. And they would take an animal, they would split it in two, and they would take it, and they would, both of them, both kings would then walk down this aisle. And kind of the thought is, if I break this covenant, may I be torn in two, just as these animals are. Right? That was a significant, very, very solemn promise made through that. And so God had Abraham do that, and he promised to Abraham, he promised that he would be a great nation. He promised that he would have a seed, he would have a son, and he would make a nation out of that. He promised that through that seed, all the nations would be blessed. And he promised that these people, this great nation that they would become, would be given the land of Palestine. They'd be given the promised land. That was promised to them, the land of Israel. That was a promise that God gave. And then God himself, Abraham didn't walk through the midst of those animals. God did. God himself entered into this covenant, this solemn covenant with Abraham. And God was saying, this is on me. I am making this covenant. This is the promise I'm making. If I break this covenant, may I be torn asunder. Right? The God of the universe, the creator of all things. This is the promise. This is the guarantee he made to Abraham so that Abraham would have hope, that Abraham could say, I believe it, I can count on it. God made a promise to King David. A covenant with David. He said, I will bring about a descendant who will sit on your throne, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. That was a promise that God made to David. But then we also see God entering into a covenant with the nation of Israel, Mount Sinai. He entered into a covenant with them, and this covenant was there so that they could relate, so that God could dwell in the midst with his people. So that he would dwell with them as they were wandering through the wilderness, as they would eventually come into the promised land. He would dwell in their midst. But there was a covenant. There was a way this had to work. And so the law was given. Here are God's expectations. And because you can't live up to these expectations, here are the sacrifices. Here's the blood that needs to be spilled. Here's the altar. Here's all these things that were made for this covenant. And this covenant was completely dependent on Israel. Right? It was. God said, if you keep these things, if you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't keep these things, if you don't do these things, I will curse you. I will always preserve a remnant. Always. But I will take you out of the land. And he did. Right? And the old covenant was far more of a curse than it ever was a blessing. I'm sure that as God dwelt with them and they saw the Shekinah glory and they saw the cloud, that certainly was comforting. But for a time, right, even in the wanderings, they were rebellious against God. The earth opened up and swallowed up and took how many thousands of them? Our snakes bit them. Right? There was all these things in their rebellion that God judged them for because he lived in their midst. That's the old covenant. But God had made a promise, and he alluded to this in the Old Testament and through many of the prophets, that there would be someday a new covenant. A new covenant not dependent on our obedience. A covenant that certainly would be a blessing. A covenant that is dependent on Messiah. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews brings up this thought of the old covenant and new covenant, and he talks about quite a few different places, but I just want to look at this one that we find in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And so as we saw, Jesus talks about how this cup represents this new covenant, right? This new covenant that I've established in my blood. So the writer of Hebrews kind of fleshes that out for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So certainly there was this connection with the inheritance that had been promised to Abraham, a connection with the old covenant as far as it related to the nation of Israel. And so God says here, there's a new covenant. And this covenant is established through Jesus Christ and through his blood, through his sacrifice. It's not dependent on our obedience. It was completely dependent on his obedience. And when we think of Christ, we think that he fulfilled the law, right? He fulfilled the old covenant. He never in any way ever acted outside of the will of the Father, right? Ever. He never in any way violated the old covenant. And what that means for us is that since he has initiated a new covenant, his righteous life is now given to us, is now applied to us. As the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us, his life is applied to us. And the old covenant is fulfilled. The old covenant, right? Done. Over. Now we have a new covenant in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to us. And as God looks at us, he doesn't see someone who is covered in their sin. He sees someone who's covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose life is righteous. The new covenant. And so Paul says, as we partake of communion, as we do this, and he's quoting from Jesus there, right? This blood represents this new covenant that we now live under. Praise God. Right? Praise God. Can you imagine having to live under the old? That's what the writer of Hebrews, as you read it, you can tell he's frustrated. Right, because there were Jews that wanted to go back. They had received Jesus Christ. They were believers. They were under the new covenant, but they liked the old. That was comfortable. Why? Why would you want that? All that did was condemn you. Right? All that did was curse you. That's all that did. But we have a new covenant, and through that we walk with our Lord in Jesus Christ. And as he says here in this, we glorify. Right? We glorify God. We have a relationship with God, and we have this promise of eternal life. Which just brings us to the next thought here. Remember, he is coming again. Right? Remember, he is coming again. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 26, Paul says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Right? Till he comes. We see within that statement the gospel, right? We see, right? He died. He did die for our sins. And he rose again. He wouldn't be able to come back if he didn't rise again. And so we look forward. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior who has ascended into heaven, and he is coming again. And so as we partake, we remember that. We have hope in that. We look forward to that. Someday we will see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face. Now we might argue about the kingdom, right? What that exactly looks like. Is it just a spiritual kingdom, or is it truly a physical kingdom? Right? We can argue about those things. That's fine. We have different disagreements on eschatology and all that. That's fine. But however that plays out, whatever God does, and I take his word literally, so I believe in a physical kingdom. I think that's what he's talking about. But despite, right? However that all plays out, someday we will see our Lord and Savior face to face. Because we have trusted in him. Because his blood has been applied to our lives. And so as we partake, we are remembering that. We have that hope. This life is just a blip. And as we consider eternity, as we consider all that God is doing, as we consider the sovereign plan of God, our lives are just nothing. A speck. A tiny blip. That's it. Compared to eternity. And so God has so much more for us. Right? Understand that. That's our hope. And here's the promise. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. A new universe. Completely without corruption. Completely without sin. And you have been created to serve him. And you will be able to do so freely without the corruption of sin. That you'll be able to do so freely without worrying about, like, am I doing this for selfish and prideful reasons? Or, right, you don't have to, your motives won't matter. Because we'll be without sin. And God has created each of us unique, different, with different desires, with different talents. And in that time and for eternity, we will be allowed to pursue those in a way that glorifies God. In a way we can't do now. We can't unlimited. And so I think some people think, right, eternity, boring. No, I promise you. Right? The things that we have in this world that we find entertaining and we find fulfilling are nothing compared to what God has for us eternity. And so we look forward to that. Right? We look forward to the freedom that will be. Yes, we've been freed from the bondage of sin, but we are still in this sinful flesh. And so I look forward to that day. And so as we partake of communion, we are remembering. We have great and wonderful hope. And then last of all, I should then remind us how to live. We need to remember how to live now as we partake, reminding where we are at right now and how is it that we are living out our lives to glorify our Lord and Savior. How are we doing that right now? Look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may be condemned with the world. Not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul recognized the church at Corinth had experienced some judgment, some chastisement of the Lord for what they were doing. And so that's why he's correcting them here. They were living to gratify the flesh. And so he says, some of you are sick. Some of you have died. Because of that, because of their disobedience. And so certainly we partake and we want to do so in a worthy manner, and not in an unworthy manner. And so Paul says we need to consider our own hearts, we need to consider our own lives, we need to consider that which would be unworthy. And so he's saying here, judge your own heart. So it's not just acknowledging, right? We would certainly want to acknowledge in those places and in those things in our lives where we have been unworthy. And we need to do something about it, right? It's not just, yeah. No, it's do something about it. Judge yourself, right? The thought there of judging is that we are going to acknowledge and we are going to actually do something about it. And we're going to seek the Lord's forgiveness and we're going to seek in His will and what He wants for us to live a life that glorifies Him. Whatever that looks like. Whatever needs to change, it changes. And so as we partake, right, as we partake of these elements, we need to consider our heart. We need to consider our lives. Paul had just admonished them for worshiping idols. Right? Turn back to chapter 10. Chapter 10. So there's one thing certainly I think we need to consider. So we consider our own hearts, as we consider our lives, is certainly that of idolatry. Chapter 10, verse 14. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Right? So Paul's dealing with this thought of idolatry, and certainly the city of Corinth was rampant with actual temples dedicated to the worship of different deities, different gods, different demons, and the idols that were there that represented them. We are no different. We live in a society, we live in a nation that is rampant with idols. Brad Bigney, in his book Gospel Treason, defines an idol as is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Right? It's anything that would capture our hearts and our minds and our affections and the imagination of our heart more than our relationship with God. And the issue is, we live in the sinful flesh. And while it has been defeated, and while we are no longer enslaved by it, it's still there. And it is always trying to replace God with something. It is. It's always seeking. And so, as Paul says here, we have to guard our hearts. We have to flee. Flee from idolatry. That never stops. Hey, we never come to a place where we're like, oh, I'm good now. No. We always have to be on guard. Because our hearts, our flesh is always seeking that. It is. And we have this capacity to take the good things that God has blessed us with and turn them into idols. We do. The talents that God has given us, the families God has given us, the jobs that God has given us, the things that God has given us to provide for us. We have this capacity, just like Israel did, to turn these things into idol worship, to allow them to capture our hearts and our minds and affection. In a little while, there'll be a great sports contest that'll be going on. And at the core of that is idolatry. I'm just telling you. I enjoy watching sports. I do. And I enjoy the entertainment. But there kind of does come a point where you got to sit back and be like, man, that is idolatrous. There's a reason I always turn off the halftime. I just don't even go there, right? Right, but that's what they're celebrating. That's what they're doing through the medium of sports. And just right, there's just all these things. And I don't have an issue with sports. I love the competition. I love the sports. It's just there kind of comes a point where I see people that it has consumed their lives. Consumed their lives. And they are left crippled. Right? Because someday you get old. Someday you can't do it anymore. And they're left with nothing except memories. They have no future. Because they've allowed it to consume them. There's people that enjoy the entertainment that this world provides. And there's a lot of good entertainment out there. But man, that can come a point where we allow those things to consume our lives and consume everything that we are. We pursue this or that. Guard our hearts. Right? Guard our hearts. Families, relationships. I see parents that have made their children their idols. They're trying to relive some past whatever through their kids, and it never goes well. Never goes well. It's idolatry. I see couples, I see marriages where one spouse has made the other spouse an idol and has these expectations that the spouse can never live up to. Ever. And so they live in always disappointment. It's like, you've made an idol. You have an idol. This person was never meant to satisfy you in that way. Only your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what is it that we are seeking? What is it that we are allowing to satisfy ourselves that is less than Jesus? So consider, as we consider, as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the cup, what's going on in our hearts? What's going on in our lives right now? What is it that we've allowed to capture? And we need to repent. Right? We need to acknowledge, and we need to consider our own hearts. As Paul says here, judge your own heart. It's not up to someone else to judge our heart. We need to judge our own heart. Sometimes it's nice when someone, our brother or sister, comes along and kind of opens their eyes a little bit. We don't always respond the best to that, but right, it's God's grace and mercy. So we just need to be open, oh Lord. Allow your Holy Spirit into the crevices of my whole life. Right? My whole life. Everything. And reveal to me those places that I need to repent, or where I need to seek you. Those things maybe I just need to let go of for a while. And just, right? Not have that in my life for a while. Whatever, right? Depending on what it is. Right? Just because it's become an idol. It's consuming me. Where's your heart? We love to find substitutes for God. And so my prayer is that as we partake of communion, we would certainly do so humbly. We do so as people who are repenting, and as people who, oh Lord, we are dedicated to worshiping you. We are dedicated to honoring you through our lives, through the things that we say, and to the things that we do. So we're going to spend a few moments. I'm just going to ask us to bow our heads, and we're going to consider our own hearts for a few moments. And then I'm going to have Charles and David come up, and we're going to sing a song, and then we will partake of communion. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us. You love us enough to open our eyes to our sinfulness and the evil that dwells within us, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us not to in pride shake our fist at you. Oh, Lord, help us not in pride to think that we have obtained some level of our own righteousness. But, oh, Lord, help us to seek you in humility. Oh Lord, you have provided. You are the one that forgives us. You are the one that cleanses us from sin, Lord. And so I pray that in that we would seek to love you. We would seek to adore you. We would seek to worship you. I just pray, oh Lord, that our hearts and our souls would be satisfied in knowing you and loving you. Oh Lord, I pray as we consider your table, we consider the bread, we consider the cup. Oh Lord, I pray that we would certainly be remorseful for the need, but so thankful, Lord, that you have provided, that you have sought us out, that you have cleansed us from sin. So Lord, I pray that we would be people who walk by faith. I pray that we would be people who walk in joy, knowing we have been forgiven, knowing we've been redeemed. And each and every moment we desire to capture the intents and the motives and our thoughts in a way that would glorify you, Lord. Forgive us. I pray, O Lord, that we'd be repentant and we would desire, O Lord, a life that does glorify you. And so as we partake, O Lord, it's just a moment to remember. You did this because we need it. We need reminded over and over and over again of your love and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So we prepare our hearts to partake of communion. We're going to sing a song, one of my favorites. Here's My Heart. Thank you.
as we partake of communion and we examine our hearts, Lord, I pray that we would give you our heart. Lord, that we would be fully vulnerable to you, and that you have redeemed us, and it's through you that we have life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
This time I'll have the men come forward to serve communion. Safety speech, right? Certainly want to consider our hearts. If you, for whatever reason, do not want to participate, that is perfectly fine. Please just allow the elements to go by. We do ask that only those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior partake. Right? If you don't know that, please don't partake. Parents, if you have young children who don't understand, please don't allow them to partake. This is for the believers. You don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to know Jesus as your personal Savior. So we'll start with the bread. We'll pass off the bread. Just ask that you hang on to it, and we'll partake together after everyone's been served. Thank you. piece of bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. Let's partake in remembrance of him. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your sovereign plan. A plan to redeem us. A plan to bring us to yourself. And so we do thank you, O Lord, for the body of Christ. We thank you that he willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for each one of us. And so, O Lord, we rejoice knowing that it is sufficient. Knowing that the suffering that Christ went through never needs to be done again. Once. So, Lord, we celebrate that and we remember all the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name.
Sing a couple songs as we conclude our service, sing and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus.